you want to turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And we'll be looking at verse 33 through 41. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33 through 41. The title of the message this morning is the parable of the vineyard. The parable of the vineyard. If you remember from last Sunday morning, we preached a message entitled Learning to Learn. Learning to Learn. And we've been talking the past few weeks throughout this year about Jesus being the Master, the Teacher, the Lord of our lives. There was a differentiation made, I guess it was back in the 80s, about what was referred to as Lordship Salvation. Basically what it was saying is Christ, if Christ is not the Lord of your life, He also is not your Savior. And that's true. You cannot have Jesus as just your Savior. It's Savior and Lord. And those terms carry some meaning and some weight. There's significance to those. He's our Savior and He saved us from our sin, from the wrath of God through His death on the cross. He's our Savior. He was the sacrifice, the Lamb of God that was sacrificed in our place. He faced the wrath of the Father over sin on our account. God, the Father, sent His Son, as John 3:16 talks about, to pay the price for our sin. That's our Savior. Our Lord is this. It's not related to that sacrifice necessarily, but it is related to the fact that He has the control. He is in charge of our life. He's our Master. He's our Lord. He's in charge. He's the Lord. We're the servant. We're the slave. He's the teacher. He's the master. We're the student. That's what it means to be a disciple of Christ, is to be a student of Christ. It's the same term. That's what we've been talking about the last several weeks, is that if Jesus is not the Lord of your life, He's not your Savior. He's just not. It's a package deal. They come together. So we've been talking about that the last few weeks, and about what it means to be a disciple and a student and a follower of Christ. I talk to people all the time. If you ask the question of somebody, are you saved? What's going to be, I mean, probably 90% of the time, the answer you're going to get here in Blount County, yeah, I'm saved. That's not a real productive conversation. What does that mean? We take so many things for granted. We think someone knows what it means to be saved. What does that mean to be saved? I've almost quit using that term. I'll ask somebody a question more like this. Are you a follower of Christ? Are you a disciple of Christ? Or sometimes I'll ask this, is Christ the treasure of your life? And there's a ton of people who would say, yes, I'm saved. But they would probably at least be honest enough with themselves to not say, yes, He's the treasure of my life. To say He's the treasure, He's the center, He's the foundation of your life, that's what it means to be saved. That's what it means to be a Christian.
Amen.
If that's not the case, then you've not been saved and you need to be saved. Because you see, salvation in one sense, it's the end of the judgment of God over sin in our life, but it's the beginning of a relationship with God that starts at salvation. That's not the end, that's a beginning. And so, when we talk about being a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, a student of Christ, what I want to talk about this morning goes along with that. In this message, I've entitled The Parable of the Vineyard, Matthew 21. Look at Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. And the reason I want to mention this morning is because our mentality is so contrary to the gospel today. The way that we think in our society today, especially here in America, in our culture, and we talk about sharing the gospel all over the world, and it's different in how you approach sharing the gospel in different parts of the world. But here in America, our mentality, our mindset, our worldview is completely contrary to the gospel. And I want to explain how that is. A common mentality today towards God is essentially this. What's His problem? In thinking about God, people, when they think about the topic, we talk about the person of God, the mentality is, what's His problem anyway? Why all this talk about judgment? That's the way God is viewed today. He's viewed as this wrathful judge who is condemning people. He's, as I said earlier, He is being repressive. He does not allow people to live their lives, and He's trying to put everybody in bondage to His rules and to His laws. He's seen it as this harsh judge. We hear about things about the wrath of God. You don't hear much about it because no one wants to talk about it because we don't understand. Why? What are you talking about, a wrath of God? I thought God was loving and kind. What do you mean? Well, let's talk about the judgment of God, the wrath of God, or especially the subject of hell. No one talks about hell. I brought up hell at a funeral home this past Thursday night. I was talking about, you know, when this life comes to an end, we go one of two places. The Bible is very clear on this. It's either heaven or hell. I'll just go ahead and tell you, the term hell does not get used very often at funeral homes. There is almost a collective gasp saying, that's the one word you can't say at a funeral home. I'm sorry, but is there a hell or is there not? And I share that message not saying, not wanting people to go to hell, but warning that there really is a hell. Life comes to an end and you spend eternity in one of two places, either in the presence of God or separated from God. And that separation from God is what we call hell. It's an eternal state. That presence of God is what we call heaven. It's an eternal state. That hell is going to one day be cast into the lake of fire. It's permanent. Heaven, one day we're going to have the new heaven and the new earth. It's permanent. It's the eternal state. Either in the presence of God forever or separated from God forever. The Bible could not be more clear about this. When we think about things about the judgment of God, the wrath of God, we talk about hell. The question comes up, where does all this come from? What are you talking about? Jesus Christ, who is meek and lowly, who dies on the cross for sinners, who is the friend of sinners, what are you talking about? Hell, well, here's the thing. This is something you have to remember all the time. It's not what I'm talking about, it's what Jesus Christ talked about. That same Christ who said, love your neighbors yourself, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The same Christ who prayed for His enemies on the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is the same one who said, hell is real. And in fact, he talks more about hell than anyone, and he goes to the point of saying, if your hand is going to cause you to go to hell, to go to that place, cut your hand off. If your eye is going to cause you to go to that place, rip your eye out. Cut your eye out. Rip your eye out. If your foot is going to cause you to go to this place, cut your foot off. Because it's better to go through life without a foot or a hand or an eye than to go to that place with all three. That's what Christ says about it. And basically, our society has said, no. Wrong answer. We reject that. Try again, Jesus. I don't think it works that way. Because you see, if it's real and it exists, it's real and it exists whether you agree to it or not. And you know, you see, that's when you begin to ask the questions about who is Jesus Christ. Is He capable of error? And now let me ask the real question that's going to be asked throughout the day today. Who are you? And who am I? Let me go to the next question. Are you capable of error? Am I capable of error? Jesus Christ is infallible. He can't be wrong. He can't lie. But boy, Jordan can be. I've lied. I've been wrong. And I think the same is true for you. So when I say, no, Jesus, you got it wrong, there's an irony to that. And there's a deception, a self-deception to that. No, Jesus never got anything wrong, but I've got a lot wrong. And we need to be asking these questions about who said it. What authority, with what authority did He say that? And it's ultimate authority. He knows what He's talking about. We better humble our heart and listen. But that's the mentality. I've had people tell me this in conversations. You know, where's all this judgment and hell? You know, I thought God was forgiving and loving. I thought God is love. Where does that come from? Why can't God just get over it? I can get over it. Somebody does me wrong. Okay, fine. I forgive you. It's fine. Don't worry about it. Somebody, you know, cuts me off in traffic. Okay, you know, I can do that. Why can't an infinite God do that? That's the mentality today. Why can't God just leave everybody alone? Let us enjoy the Super Bowl tonight. Get off our back, you know. Let's just enjoy life. What's all, you know, you're going to damn me to hell? I mean, where is this coming from? Leave me alone. Judge not, right? Is God a hypocrite? Tells us not to judge and then He's judging me? The real heartbreaker is when I hear people say things like this, I can't believe in a God who would send someone to hell forever for just telling a lie. I don't believe that God is real. I don't believe that God exists. If you talk to people about the Lord very much, you're going to encounter this mentality and these types of statements. And I think this parable this morning that I want to read will shed some light on this common mentality. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, if you would stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. Just as we read through this parable, you know, and I can remember thinking in those terms myself. I can remember thinking in this term of saying, God, why not universalism? Why not? There's churches in this area that are Unitarian Universalist. What's one of the things that they believe about Unitarian Universalism is that God is one, there's not a Trinity, and that everyone goes to heaven. Universalism. Why not? Do you understand? I don't want anyone to go to hell. I don't want anyone to be separated from God. And I'm devoting a large portion of my life to talking to people, to telling people, don't go there. I don't want anyone to go to hell. So why can't just everyone go to heaven? Why not? I can remember asking that question when I was a teenager in my 20s. Why not? Do you know there's a very good answer? There's a very good answer to that. We'll get to it at the end of the message. Listen to this parable. Even as we read this parable that Christ tells, that mentality which is so distorted, just as we read this parable, if you're listening closely, it'll begin to become less distorted and you'll get a clearer picture of why things are the way they are. Why God has set it up this way. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. Christ speaking to the Jewish leaders not long before His execution. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower. And he let it out, or he leased it out to husbandmen, to vine dressers who would keep the vineyard. And he went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits thereof, or the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw them, the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Listen to this question. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Listen to the answer that the chief priests give. Verse 41. They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Lord, in prayer together. Father, thank you for your word. God, thank you for the truth that you reveal, the clarity with which you reveal it, that God, we can understand, God, about life, we can understand about eternity. God, you've told us all that we need to know. That's not even questionable. God, you have given us your word. You've given us revelation. You've given us the authority, the infallible authority. You have spoken to us. The words that we read here, these are not the words of Matthew, God. These are your words spoken. As Matthew recorded these things, this is the message you want us to hear. It is God breathed, God spoken. God, you have spoken to us. The question is not, have you spoken? The question is, are we listening? Or are we ignoring you? God, that is the question. Help us to have an attentive heart this morning. Help us to listen. We in America especially, God, we're loud and we like to talk. And God, that's dangerous because we need to be listening. We need to humble our heart and listen to what you have to say. God, we thank you for your word. I pray that it would help every single one of us here this morning. I pray that no person leaves this place the same way they came in. That we're all transformed. We're all made to go deeper and to become more mature, Father, in your word, in our relationship with you. And God, maybe this morning, for the first time, someone will come into a relationship with you, that they'll recognize the error of their ways and they'll call upon your name, that they'll repent of their sin and call upon you that they might be saved. And just a childlike faith, just to call upon you to humble their heart and call upon you as their Savior and as their Lord. God, you've done that in my life. God, I was going the wrong way. I was dead wrong. And you showed me that I was wrong. And God, you turned me around. That's what repentance means, God, is for us to just turn around. God, you turned me away from my sin and you turned me towards you. And God, I thank you for that. It's a 180-degree turn. And you turned me. You changed me. You transformed me. And God, that's something every one of us have to experience. By nature, God, we are going the wrong way. God, help us to turn around and to run and to flee towards you. Father, thank you for the grace that you extend to us. Thank you for the gift of our life. Help us to use it for its intended purpose, your glory and our good, our eternal good. Thank you, Lord, for all these things. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I want to point out very quickly in this Scripture, there's a specific context here. Okay? Christ is speaking, as I said earlier, to the Jewish leaders. We'll find out at the end of this chapter that He's speaking to the chief priest and the Pharisees. Throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is referred to in several places as a vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5, if you want to go and read that this afternoon, is a good place. We won't read it this morning. But where the nation of Israel is referred to as a vineyard, it's pictured or illustrated as a vineyard. So this is very familiar language to the people that are listening about the vineyard. When he starts talking about this vineyard, they know what he's talking about. It's the nation of Israel. And this vineyard, this nation, these people, the Jewish people, have been entrusted to husbandmen, to vine dressers who are to care for this vineyard. He's talking directly to the chief priest and the Pharisees. And they know it. And they respond to it. So ironically, at the end of this chapter, when they understand he's talking about them, you know what they decide to do? To the Son of God? They decide they're going to kill him. Can you hear the irony of that in light of this parable? When they recognize he's talking about us, in response to this, about killing his servants and driving them away and beating them and killing the prophets who God has sent, our response to this is we're going to kill the Son and we're going to fulfill this parable that's not yet fulfilled. That's exactly what they do, though. Very, very soon after this parable is told to them, they plot and decide to conspire to kill Jesus. So Jesus, as He is sharing this about the vineyard, He's reminding them that all the blessings they have. You see, Jesus was constantly dealing with pride because He was calling people to repentance. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the high priests, they both up and said, repentance? We're children of Abraham. Maybe you don't know who we are. We are descendants of Abraham, the father of the faithful. And you see, as they bowed up and stopped and said, we don't need repentance. The prostitutes, the drunkards, the publicans, the thieves, they came to Jesus at that offer of forgiveness. That they, if they repent of their sin, He would forgive them. The sick came to Him. Physically sick, spiritually sick. But those who thought they were well said, we don't need to come to you. We have Abraham as our father. We don't know where you came from. They accused Jesus of being born out of wedlock. They said, we're not born of fornication. We're children of Abraham. They're implying that Mary had gotten pregnant outside of marriage to Joseph. That's the kind of things they said to Christ. But they were prideful and they said, we're children of Abraham. Gentiles need to repent. That prostitute needs to repent. That publican needs to repent. All these sinners need to repent. We don't need to repent. We're faithful. We're children of Abraham. And Christ said, oh yes, you do. You do need to repent. And there was a stalemate. And they said, we're not going to repent. And because you keep calling this repentance, instead of repenting, we're going to take care of you. And that was their response to Christ and His call to them for forgiveness, for repentance and forgiveness. These Jewish leaders who were so prideful and boastful in their position, they forgot how they came to have that position. Listen. They forgot as Christ is reminding them here, they forgot that God had graciously given to them the right to be part of the descendants of Abraham. Who determined that? Caiaphas? Did Caiaphas consciously choose to be born into a Jewish family to where he could be the high priest? No. It was a gracious gift that he was even born into a family that would have allowed him to be in the position of high priest. It was a gracious gift. How about the law? The law that God gave them, it was a glorious thing. We talked about it in Sunday school class this morning, that Moses' face shone as he came down off Mount Sinai. His face was glowing with the glory of God as that covenant, as that law was given. And it was given as the oracles of God was given to the Jewish people. It was a gracious gift. They did not deserve it. They didn't deserve any more than the Egyptians or the Canaanites or anyone else. They did not deserve it. It was graciously given to them, but they had conveniently forgotten that fact. Abraham was a sinner too. Abraham was called out of a pagan family. He was a pagan just like everybody else. But God graciously chose him and called him out of paganism, out of idol worship, to worship the one true and living God. That the law that they were given, the law that was given them, the Passover, which was their most important feast, all the feasts, but Passover especially, was graciously given to them to celebrate and remember what God had done for them. The high priest, the priesthood was given to them. The sacrificial system was given to them. The temple was given to them by God's design. The prophets, the kingship of David, the kingship of Solomon, all these things were graciously given to the Jews, given to the children of Israel. And it is all these things that they were prideful in. And listen, they misused the gifts of God. God gave them the law. He gave them all. The way was completely prepared for them. All the prophecies about the Messiah. Who was it given to? The Romans? The Greeks? The Persians? The Egyptians? No, it was given to the Jewish people. He told them, "Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders." He told them 600, 700 years before it happened. He said, "I'm giving you these promises." The way was paid for them. And that giving of the law, the giving of the prophets, all these things they received, they became prideful in it, and they ceased to listen to what God said. They misused what God had given them. They misused those gifts. God gave it to them for their good, but because of those gifts, it kept them from accepting Christ, the Jewish Messiah who had been prophesied. They misused the gifts of God. But you see in this parable, He was patient with them. They killed the prophets, they rejected the prophets, and you know what God did? He sent more prophets. They rejected everyone that God sent to them, but He just kept sending messengers telling them, "Turn. Turn from your sin. Repent. Turn from your sin." They rejected Him. They rejected the prophets and they rejected God. He was patient with them in their injustice. That killing of the son, as I mentioned earlier, is about to take place. And Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of the owner of this vineyard, He asked them the question. This is what's so ironic about it. So I've told you this parable about the owner of the vineyard had leased this vineyard out to them. These men that he had given this to graciously. And they kept rejecting those that He sent. They were murdering those that He sent. They even murdered His son. He asked the question, what should be done with them? What did they say? What did they say about these men who had basically had a mutiny and taken over the vineyard? They said they should be destroyed. That was their judgment. That's what was just. That's what was fair. They said they deserved destruction and for the vineyard to be taken away from them and given to someone else. Listen, what they're saying is that's the right thing to do. That's what's fair. That's what's just. As I said, they're so blinded to this and hearing this parable, their response to hearing this parable If you read it down in verse 46, verse 45 and 46 says, "When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this his parable, they perceived that he spake of them, and they sought to lay hands on him. They feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet." They were going to seize him, and they were going to kill him. Do you hear the irony in that? They're the ones who gave the judgment. To say this is what should be done to those who murdered the master's son. And then they were going to take Christ and murder him. To seize him and to murder him. I say all that this morning because that's the specific context of this scripture. No question. When it says that it's going to be given to someone else, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the church. The church brings everybody in, not just the Jewish people, but what was offered to the Jewish people, that the Jewish Messiah who they rejected, as Christ would talk about the stone that the builders rejected, has been made the chief cornerstone. The Messiah, the Jewish Messiah who was rejected, has now become the Messiah and the Lamb of God for all men, including us. That's what Christ is saying here. He's saying that vineyard that was entrusted to them, the Word of God, what God had given them, those blessings of God will be taken away from them and given to everybody, given to another. That is the specific fulfillment of this parable. That's the specific context. But I believe that this extends beyond just the Jewish leaders. I think this extends to every single person sitting in this room right now. No exception. We're in the exact same position. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. This gives us a little more explanation about that wrath of God that everyone is so bewildered by, that no one can get their mind around it, that everyone is rejecting today as unjust or that is wrong. This gives us a little more insight into the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 21. Listen to what this says. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." That scripture that Paul's writing there sounds a lot like what was experienced in that vineyard. You see, we take a lot for granted today, and we assume a lot. When I say this, why would God be mad at me? That sounds like a reasonable. What have I done? You know, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I'm a pastor, I pay my taxes, I've never murdered anybody. What's his problem with me? Why would God be mad at me? You ask that question. It's a loaded question. It is so full of assumptions. Somebody poses that question to you and says, why would God send somebody to hell? Why would God send me to hell? You have some questions you need to ask to begin to unravel that. Who is God? Why would God? You referred to this individual you're calling God. Who is God? Who is that? Right? I just assume that when they talk about God, I talk about God, we're talking about the same person. Who is it? Tell me who God is. Who is He? I follow that question up with this one. Who are you? Why would God send me to hell? Who's me? Who are you? And then I'd follow up again with, what is hell? What is hell? Why do people go to hell? Why does the Bible say? Where do you get the idea of hell? You get it from God's Word. You get it from the Bible. Well, what does the Bible say about hell? Why do people go there? When you answer those three questions, it's amazing the conclusion you come to. It doesn't sound so absurd anymore, does it? You see, we assume all these things because you see me. Why would God be mad at me? Where does me live? I live in a universe. Okay? Where'd that universe come from? I'm just presuming it. Of course, you know, I'm living in this universe. When I refer to me, I'm referring to me living here where I live. In this universe, in this galaxy, in this solar system, full of stars, in the galaxy full of stars and planets. I live in this particular solar system, on this particular planet. I presume every bit of that. Where did this planet come from? This world we live in. You like this world? Is this a good place to live? There's a lot of blessings in this world. Everywhere you look. That's what Romans 1 is talking about. I enjoy being outside. I enjoy nature. I enjoy going fishing. I enjoy people that God's put in my life. All these things about this world that I get to enjoy. Where did they come from? You see, in my question, I say, why would God be mad at me? Why would God send me to hell? I'm presuming every bit of this of just saying, well, it's just there. It's not just there. You have to answer the question, where did it come from? And then I look at this world, I look at the planet we're standing on right now, and how that it is conducive to life. You know, this world shouldn't be here. Do you know that? You see, we're looking for life on other planets. You won't find it. Do you know why you won't find it? Because this world, this planet, is impossible. It's an impossibility. This can't be here, naturally speaking. Something had to happen to make this planet habitable. And that's what God did. He made this planet to where we could live on it. To where it would be conducive to life and not hostile and destroying life immediately. He made this world where we could live on this world, on this earth. He created this for us. And not only that, when I talk about me, I'm living in this world, in this universe. I'm also talking about life. You know, as I talk about the universe, about the planets, all those things, that's all just matter, right? Material, matter. But then when I talk about me, I'm talking about living matter. You see, I'm asking a question. That chair, the third one down that row, will not be asking a question today. Do you know why? Because it has no life. It's matter, just like I'm matter, but it's not living. I am. Where did life come from? That's loaded into the question. It's just presumed. Yeah, there's an existence, there's a universe, there's life. Oh, that's just assumed. There's nothing to talk about there. Why would God send me to hell? We presume all these things about there being life. Not only that, but we talk specifically about human life. Where does human life come from? What's different about human life than plant life or animal life? There's similarities. We have cells. The trees outside this window have cells. The rabbit outside this window here has cells. We have cells. There's similarities, but there's distinctions, aren't there? Drastic, huge, categorical distinctions. There's a difference between plant life, living matter, animal life, living matter, and human life, living matter. We've not always existed. Where did we come from? How did we get here? That is so presumed today. Well, this is what I think about, you know, let people live their life, let people do this. Where did life come from? Nobody asked that question. And that's how you wind up at a ridiculous answer when you don't ask the right questions. Where does life come from? Where does human life come from? You know, the fact that I can even ask these questions and that you understand what I'm saying this morning, we've been given a mind. Human beings have a mind. What else in this universe has a mind? Nothing. Nothing. Self-consciousness, self-awareness, rationality, ability to reason. Where does it come from? Don't you dare presume upon it. I've come to the conclusion. What in the world are you talking about? How did you come to a conclusion on anything? This is what I think. How do you think? How is it possible for you to think? You presume it, and then you misuse it. Do you know how you have the ability to think and to reason? That I can communicate a message to you, and you can receive that message, and you can think about it and draw conclusions? because you were created sovereignly and graciously in the image of God. That's where you got it. If you think you got it somewhere else, nobody ever talks to me at the end of the service about these things. I cannot stand an arrogant atheist who thinks they know something. I want to know what they know. But you know what I found? Most of the atheists I know are complete and utter cowards. Talk to me and tell me how you've come to a different conclusion. Don't be a coward and run out of here with your tail between your legs. If you know something I don't know, I'd like to hear it. That offer stands for the rest of my life. But the reason people won't speak to me about that is because they know and I know they're bluffing. And they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know where human life came from. They can say, well, evolution. All I have to do is say, please elaborate. Explain to me how it happens. That is not a good answer. To just say a word. You need to explain it, and you can't explain it. I know they can't explain it. You know why I know they can't explain it? Because experts in the field can't explain it. Do you understand that science today is completely baffled by the human mind and how it works? How it is connected to the brain, but yet it's different than the brain. It's different than just brain activity. The experts can't explain it, so I know you can't explain it, and I can't explain it. Not naturally speaking. All these things that we're using to question God were given by God. Do you see that? Same thing as the vineyard. Our ability to reason, our ability to think, to have thoughts, feelings, and ideas, all of this was not our idea. Do you recognize that? If you don't, talk to me after the service and explain to me how the ability to think was self-generated in you and it wasn't given to you by the infinite mind that gave us our minds, our ability to think, created in His image. None of these things were our idea. Relationships, families, civilizations, creativity, morality, right and wrong, fairness, justice, love, did not originate with you or with me or with mankind. All these things originated outside of us in God. Isn't it interesting that God, who created me, who gave me the entire concept of fairness, I say, you're unfair. That's interesting. How did you detect His unfairness with the reason that He gave you? How can you know more than He knows? How can you be more fair than the one in which fairness originates in Him? Love originates in Him. How can I be more loving than love? Than the God who gave me the ability to the capability to love? But that's exactly what we're doing today. And nobody sees it. And it's almost you just shake your head and say, what are you talking about? That God is unfair, that God is unjust, that God is unloving. How did you figure that out? If all of those things were given to you by God, the ability to even recognize those things was given by God, how can you know more? How can you be more loving and more just and more fair than God? All these things originated with God and were graciously given to us. Our very life and existence was given to us by God as a gift. Do you recognize that? Your life is a gift. I was born in Knoxville, Tennessee in 1981. None of that was my idea. I just showed up. And I started looking around saying, what happened? How did I get here? Well, your mom and dad. Yeah, we can go down that road, but eventually that runs to a stopping place because, you see, mankind, we know without any question, has not always existed. We started to exist at one point. How? Why? When? We just assume. Nah, that doesn't matter. Let's talk about the details. Is it any wonder how mixed up and messed up we are? Gender? We can't get gender right? We don't even know where we came from. I don't like this. Who's I? I don't know. Who are you? I don't know. But I don't like it. Well, it sounds like you're a fool and you need to listen instead of talk. But nobody does that today. We just run off the mouth. We don't know what we're talking about. We don't even know who we are. But we have all these grand opinions, all these grand ideas, and we have no earthly idea what we're talking about. We need to ask these questions. Our life, our very life and existence was given to us by God as a gift. But here's where the problem comes in. And you tell me if this isn't what's happening all around us. We want to be totally autonomous. To say, when I say autonomous, what I mean is this. We want to say that we have self-determination and we are accountable to no one. No one can tell me what to do. No one has authority over me. I'm self-contained. No one can tell me what to do or what not to do. That's our mentality, and that is rebellion. There's a term for that, and that is rebellion. How dare anyone tell us what to do? You see that with the Jewish leaders. This is our vineyard. Don't you come and tell me to give you the fruits of this vineyard. This is my vineyard. Is that true? Who planted it? Who dug it? Who built the tower? None of the people who demanded all the fruits. That's what happened with the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. They said, "This is my vineyard." You know, maybe that's what got those guys killed when the servant came and they said, "You cannot have any of the fruit of this vineyard. It's my vineyard." And then the man said, "Who planted it?" And their response, "Kill him." Because they knew they didn't plant it. That was true with this in this parable. It's true today with us. When someone says, "My life is my life, I'll determine how to live it," there is not going to be some Supreme Court or some politician or some religious group that's going to tell me how to live my life. Who are they to tell me how to live my life? What is your life? What is your life? How did you come to have a life? You know what the answer is going to be one day? Kill him. I don't like that question. Stop asking that question. I want to live my life totally autonomous. I have a question, or I have a comment, but you're not autonomous. You're created.
Amen.
Nobody wants to hear that. Right now, people close their ears. Look at the empty seats. You don't have to come and listen to this. But you know, at some point, it will not be tolerated anymore. Not only can I not hear it, it can't even be said. That's hate speech. Stop saying that. Stop forcing your morality upon me. Stop telling me how to live my life. Where does morality come from? Where did your life come from? Stop asking those questions. That's where we're getting to. Because we know we have no good answer for that question. Naturally speaking, all these things, relationships, families, civilizations, gender, morality, right, wrong, fairness, justice, love, they did not originate with us. But you see, our mentality is, this is our vineyard. This is my vineyard. This is my world. This is my nation. I don't need God telling me how to live my life. This is not my world. This is not my vineyard. This is not my nation. And my life is not my own. But I declare it to be. That's the mentality. My life is mine. Really? How did it come to be? How in the world can you possibly claim that your life is your own? You had no part in it. But you demand self-determination. That's what we're running into today. How did your life come to be? Why did it come to be? When did it come to be? As I said, maybe these are the questions those servants ask when they came to get their fruits of the vineyard, right before the vine dresser silenced them. The fact is we are not autonomous beings. Without the sustaining of God, you stop existing the next second. It's just not reality. That is not reality. We are not autonomous beings, and I'll debate it with anyone, anywhere, anytime. We're not autonomous beings. We are created. A creature cannot be autonomous. We are created, and we have a creator. And that will become increasingly controversial in the days to come. It's already controversial. You can't teach it in a school. It can't be taught in a school. It's seen as a fairy tale. I think the fairy tale is thinking we're self-generated. I think that's the fairy tale. And I'd love to debate it. But nobody wants to debate it. They don't want to hear it. Nobody's going to go listen to the debate because they don't want to hear what you have to say, what God has to say. So first you mute it. But then you censor it and say, not only do I don't want to hear it, it can't be said. We don't want to hear it. That's what happens with rebellion. We are created and we have a creator to whom we must give an account. That's what this is about. Amen. We have to give an account to our Creator. And you see, He's revealed this fact to us in His Word. He's given us His Word to say, you're accountable to me. Last scripture I want to look at, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 through 13. Listen to the Word of God and what the Word of God says about the Word of God and about us. This is the authority, not you. You say, well, I don't really see it that way. I don't care what you see or what you think you see. You're wrong. If you contradict this, you're wrong. And I'm your best friend for telling you that. Because you need to know. Because you see, when I'm wrong with this book, I hope people in the church love me enough to say, Jordan, you're going the wrong way. You stepped in a ditch. Get out of the ditch. That's what a friend does. That's what someone who loves you does. This is what the Word of God says. For the Word of God is quick. When it says it's quick, it's talking about that it brings you, it brings life, quickening. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Do you know the Bible is illegal in North Korea? Why? It's smart to make it illegal. It'll destroy that country when it comes in. It'll destroy that regime when it comes in. The Word of God is powerful, that's why. It was illegal in China. It's still illegal in China, I believe. If you smuggle Bibles in, they'll seize them. They know. They know what we don't know as Christians. The Word of God is powerful. Talking about the Word of God there, the writer of Hebrews, listen to what he says in verse 13. That it is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him. Listen to this phrase. With whom we have to do. It can be translated a little different way to say the one to whom we must give an account. Everyone in this room, no exception, will give an account. Amen. Right. There's no option. Mm-hmm. You'll give an account. Amen. I'll give an account. Yeah. It's inescapable. Our life is a gift. Your life is a gift from God, and He has entrusted it to you. Just like the parable of the talents. Gave one man... the master had... let me do the math. Eight talents? He gave five to this man. He gave two to this man. He gave one to this man. They were his. Those men did not do anything to even earn those things. He just entrusted those things to him. And he went to a far country. But there was a conclusion when he came back and said, okay, now what did you do with what I gave you? Graciously gifted to you. I entrusted you with it. What did you do with it? It's the same thing with our life. God has given me 36 years up to now. What have I done with it? I'm going to have to give an account of every year, of every month, of every week, of every day, of every word, every idle word and deed, every decision, every thought. In totality, I will give an account of my life to a God who knows every single millisecond of my life, every desire of my heart, every intention of my heart. He knows me literally better than I know me. And I'm going to give an account to Him of my life. God is going to hold us accountable for how we used our life. We will give an account when this life is over. It could be over today. When will you give your account? It could be today. It could be 50 years from now. Let me just tell you the reality of this. What's the year? 2018. In 2118, it will have happened. All of us. No exception. Pearson, how old's Pearson now?
Almost 3 months.
100 years from now? Let's make it 110 years from now. 2028. In this room. Let's hope Pearson lives to be 110 years old. That'd be great. In this room. By that date, that year, which is coming rapidly, we will have all given our account. No exception. That's the certainty of it. And here's the urgency of it. It could be today. Tell me it couldn't be today. Try to tell me it could not be before the sun goes down today. You know it could. I know it could. God gave us a mind and freedom. And we know our condition. We abused it. God gave us the ability to think and to reason. Gave us a mind. Gave us freedom. Gave us strength. And we misused it and rebelled against Him. We rebelled against God, our Creator. And that comes with consequences. That's God's problem. That's what He's upset about. And He should be. It's wrong for God to not be upset about our rebellion. You see that? Going back to the questions we asked earlier. I brought a little prop here. I was playing with it earlier in my pocket. This is a pocket knife. My father-in-law gave me on Christmas. I can't believe I haven't lost it yet. It's amazing. He gave me this knife. This is a pretty good gift. I get knives at Christmas. A lot of the guys here do. It's a nice, it's probably, I don't know, probably cost 30 or 40 bucks. It's a case knife. It's a good knife. He gave me this. He drew my name. He gave me this knife. This is a very useful tool to have. I know because I never have one, and I wish I did. I always have to go find one, run one down somewhere. That's why I need about 50 of these, because I just lay them everywhere, because when I need one and I don't have it, I can go find one pretty quickly. This is a very useful tool. But after He gave it to me on that Christmas morning, if I'd taken it out like that, and when He turned around, if I'd stuck it in His back and turned it, could I have done that? I sure could. It's a useful tool, but can it be abused? Can it be misused? See, that's what God did with us. He gave us freedom, the ability to think and to reason. Thanks, God. He turned around, we put it in His back. Yeah, there's a judgment of God. He gave us our life for what purpose? What was the purpose of our life? He tells us. We don't have to guess. We don't have to take a vote. He tells us to glorify Him. How do we use our life? It's not that big a deal. It's just the exact opposite. We dishonored Him. To obey Him, to glorify Him, we disobeyed and dishonored. It's the exact polar opposite. He gave us freedom, and we abused it to rebel against Him. To basically, when you dishonor God and say, God, we don't trust You, you might as well spit in His face. That's what we did. If I stab my father-in-law in the back with this knife, is it his fault? Well, who gave it to me? It's his fault. That'd be my defense when I go to stand on trial for my life for this ridiculous, morbid, terrible, atrocious act. I would say, well, he gave me the knife. Shouldn't give me the knife. You understand it's our defense today for why we sin and why we rebel and why we should not go to hell? Because God gave us the ability to choose, to make a choice. It's His fault. Who put the tree in the garden? Who gave me the knife? Are you kidding me? Yeah, there's a judgment. There's a judgment. There's a hell. And it's eternal. You know how long hell lasts? It lasts as long as God is good. You tell me how long that's going to be. It's based upon the person that we acted against. The value is found in Him. And when you dishonor that which is infinitely honorable, how long does it take to repay that debt? Eternity. Eternity. The severity of it is found in the one who was acted against. Not the crime itself. Not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's not the big deal. The big deal is the one who said, don't do it. He's the big deal. Because He's a big deal, hell lasts forever. That's what we've done to God. We took what was intended for good and for God's glory, and we used it to dishonor God and to destroy ourselves. Do you know why there's a judgment? Do you know why there's a wrath of God? Do you know why there's a hell? It's the same thing the Pharisees said. Do you know why that is? Because there should be. You know what essentially Christ is asking these Pharisees and these chief priests? What should happen? The master dug out this... I mean, he worked and he labored and he had this expense. He dug out this vineyard. He built the tower. He built the walls. He did all these things. And he said, okay, here you go. You go and work this. You get half. You get 90%. I get 10%. This is what I'm doing for you. Put them in there. Went away. And they said, you're not getting anything. And when he sent servants, they killed those servants. They beat them. They mocked them. They ran them off. He even sent his son to kill his son. What should he do? What is the right thing for him to do? The right thing to do is to show up and to destroy them for what they did. Because, you understand, what we're asking God to do is to be unjust. Is it right for them to get away with that? Ask yourself that question. Is it right for them to get away with what they did? No. We're pretty morally corrupted, but we still demand justice up here at Blount County Courthouse, do we not? We demand justice. If a judge decides to be merciful and allows a murderer to get away and say, it's okay, I forgive you, get out of here and don't do it again, that judge will be held accountable because he did the wrong thing. If that person really committed murder, they deserve, it is right for them to pay for what they did. There's a hell, there's a wrath of God, there's a judgment of God because it's the right thing to do. And we are so morally upside down, we don't even recognize that. We think he's wrong and we're right. Or the criminal saying, that judge, he's a terrible person. He's not. He's not. We will give an account to God. It would be unjust to do otherwise. God is just. As we stand and sing, get an invitation this morning. I think about this message. I think about just what I hear and what I see. And I tell you, these arguments, these things that... everybody, you would stand, join Tig in standing. You got to start it back there. But as I hear all these arguments, as I hear people's mentality about God, I just shake my head and say... And I used to think, man, that's a good point. I don't know. I'm going to have to go and think about that. I'm going to have to go and read some more on that. I don't know why universalism's not true. I do now. I do now. Because God is honorable, that's why. And because to dishonor and spit in his face is a big deal. Oh, by the way, we as mankind, we literally spit in his face. Go back and read the account of Jesus' trial. We literally spit in his face. And we punched him in the face. And we ripped his back off. And we nailed him to a cross, naked, and murdered him and stabbed him in the heart. What should be done? You had better run to that Savior who said, but I'll still forgive you. You better run as fast as your legs can carry you to Him. You better believe there's a judgment of God. There's a wrath of God. There's a hell. You better believe it. And you don't have to go there. That's how gracious, that one who got spit on, that's how loving and gracious He says, but I'll still forgive you. But if you don't repent, you'll face the judgment. I am so glad that I'm a Christian. I deserve to go to hell. I punched my ticket. That's where I deserve to be. But I'll never see it because He forgave me. And you understand how serious God takes His justice? I could not go to heaven unless Jesus died because He took my place. He had to die. That's why he prayed in the garden and said, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. There was no other way. Here's the other way. Jordan has to go to hell. He deserves it. That was justice. But then I see the grace of Christ when he says, but I'm going to die in his place. How could Jesus hanging on the cross for 6 hours pay my sin debt that I was going to take eternity to pay? Who's hanging on that cross? The Son of Mary? Yes. That's why he could die. That's how he could be nailed to a cross. But who else was it? The infinite Son of God died for my infinite sin. I'm no longer a slave. That's why I get excited about the song. I was a slave. I wasn't just bound up. I was on my way to my execution that was going to last forever. And Christ said, I'm going to be executed in your place. And he broke those chains and he forgave me my sin and said, you're a child of God. Go be free. Go enjoy life. I forgave you for what you did. It was terrible. Sin is terrible. That's what the cross tells us. But we can be forgiven. It's amazing. It's amazing. And I want other people to know it. I want you to know. If there's anybody here this morning who's not saved, today's the day. Now's the time. Today's the day of salvation. There's some few things I was going to say at the end of this message instead, but I'm saying that, and we're going to stop right there. Today's the day of salvation. The Bible goes on to say, it's a good question, it's a rhetorical question, but it's a good question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's a rhetorical question because the answer is this: we won't. We won't. As we say, what page do you have, Bill?
161.
Page 161. In the church hymnal.